Well, in the years that we have been meeting here together as a church family, and we have just passed our fifth anniversary, we're going to talk more about that as we get closer to Christmas. We're going to do some things for that. But in what I've done here, I have never done a lot of series, extended series of sermons. I've done a few, but not too many. The reason for that is because the vast majority of people, once you get to about the fifth or the sixth week, pretty much they're going, still? Really? You're not done with this yet? Are we ready to do something else? Let's move on to, and I understand that because I did the same thing. We even still do that sometimes when we're preaching. We go, still? Am I going to get off of this? But the reason that I've spent the time in John that I have, and you're going to be turning to the 11th chapter of John, and talking about these seven signs that John wrote about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, is because this is a foundational element for us as Christians to know how to defend our faith. How to defend our faith. Now, when you talk about defense or arguing something, we automatically think of confrontation, don't we? When you say you want to argue a point, it means I'm going to get in your face, you're going to get in my face, and we're going to see who's going to be. That's not what that word means. What that word means is that you defend what it is that you believe based on what it is that you know. And so that's what I'm bringing to you here in this series that we have been doing on the seven signs that John presents of Jesus Christ. It started with the water into wine, then to the clearing of the temple, then the healing of the official son, the lame man, the feeding of the 5,000, and then we talked 2 weeks ago about the man that was healed, that was born blind, and today we come to the last of these, number seven. And it's probably the most spectacular of all of them, because if you consider what John was talking about, Jesus was building to a climax. The things that he did in these seven signs, he started pretty simply, pretty quietly, didn't he? Water into wine, nobody knew about that except the guys that had the barrels and the disciples because they were standing there. You come all the way down now to this last one, and it's a pretty spectacular event that takes place. So turn to John chapter 11 and get comfortable because I'm going to read 44 verses to you here. I'm a pretty fast reader though, aren't I? I usually read pretty fast. But I want you to hear the whole story. And you're probably very familiar with this, but as I've said to you so many times before, even when you're talking about something very familiar, don't tune out. Because what I am praying and what I pray every week that we come here is that God reveals something new to us. So that's what I want for this story this morning. John chapter 11. It says, now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you there, and yet you want to go back? Verse 9, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So when he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him now. Verse 16, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let's us go also that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth across his face. Jesus said to them, take off his grave clothes and let him go. There are probably fewer stories in the Bible that have, I think, a greater impact just in how things progressed and what it was that took place. But of course, from long ago, many have doubted the historicity or the historical validity of this story. There are certainly those that believe that no matter what it is that you read in the Bible, if it's supernatural, it did not happen, that they're made up. They don't believe of any of those things, that that's not the way that things happened in that time. Those miracles, all of that thing you read, that's not possible. They could not have happened. Other people claim that because of the time difference from the writing of these stories to bringing them together to the copying and all of those things, that things certainly would have been mistranslated, and there's no possible way that they could have factually said what happened and bring it all the way down into what we read today. And then there are also others who say that John 11 is actually a historical creation of the parable that Jesus tells back in Luke 16 of the dead man and Lazarus, or the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? We've talked about that before. So there are all kinds of things that people say about this story, and few of them ever have to do with the fact that this is actually what took place. But you know, over and over again, physical science continues to prove the Bible. Continues to. In 1873, there was an ossuary that was discovered. And an ossuary is just very simply an ancient bone box that, rather than having the long boxes that after people died in that day, after a period of time, they would just simply gather the bones together and drop them in a box. And what they would do is that they would bury families together in that way, so that their thinking would be that whatever happens next, they're together. Well, in 1873, an ossuary was discovered not far from what would be Bethany, 1873. And on the ossuary were the words engraved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, does that prove without a shadow of a doubt that it's the three siblings from John 11? No, it doesn't. But what it does is that it does prove to us that those names were common and that they were in use at that time. And so those that say that these stories must have been made up have to come face to face with the fact that science continues to show us time after time that the Bible is what it says that it is. And then as Christians, we believe that this is simply the Word of God. It's inerrant. It's given by Him through man in order to instruct and to guide us in our lives. And so you say, well, Pastor Dave, do you believe that Jesus actually raised this man physically from the dead and he walked out of a cave? You bet I do. Of course I do. Because it's in the Bible. And yet, if you're not careful, you can be drawn away from those things, and people try to bring their intellect and their minds into what's going on. And in reality, all God's asking of us is that we just simply put our trust and our faith in Him. The town of Bethany sits on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. In other words, about a 30-minute walk. That's all it would have taken to walk from Jerusalem to Bethany. Keep that in mind as we look at what it was that now Jesus did. Because the first verse that we want to look at in detail is the fourth verse. And this is where Jesus has been told that Lazarus is sick. And if you remember what it was that we have been talking about, in the fourth verse, Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death, because it's to God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Where else do you remember those words? Who else did Jesus say this to? Do you remember when the disciples and Jesus were walking along and they saw the man that was born blind? And what did they say to him? They said, "So Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born that way?" What did Jesus say? Almost exactly what he says right here. "This was done so that the glory of God could be revealed in this person's life." And the death of Lazarus, just like the blind man, was all designed and all created so that God would be given glory. Can I tell you something this morning, church? It does not matter what your circumstances look like. God will receive the glory for what it is that's taking place in your life. He will receive the glory, and He will come through for you. Now, you got to be careful with that, because that makes it sound like that we're just supposed to sort of sit back and go, "Okay, go. I'm right here. When you're finished, let me know." That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that when we are faithful, when we believe in Him, when we pursue the things of God in our lives, that He's faithful to walk that path with us. And so the people that are Lazarus's friend, they're looking at this situation going, "Well, this isn't happening right. This isn't good." As a matter of fact, what did both Mary and Martha say to Jesus as soon as they got to Him? As soon as they got there, what was the first thing they said? "Jesus, what took you so long? Where have you been? This would have been worked out if you had just been here." That was pretty much what they were saying. Wouldn't you have thought the same thing? I think I would have. If I know that Jesus is coming and I know the power of Jesus, but He waits until my brother dies before He gets here, "Jesus, what took you so long?" And yet Jesus knew, church, exactly what He was doing. Knew exactly what He was doing. Jesus still is dealing, though, with a group of men around Him that are having a hard time understanding what it is that's going on. Poor Jesus. You ever think that? Poor Jesus. These 12 lovable knuckleheads that He's got with Him, I don't think that's in here. I don't know if you can look for it. Knucklehead's not even a Greek word. But poor Jesus, He's been with them now. He is coming up to the time of His death, His crucifixion and His resurrection. And even to this point, in verse 8, Jesus says, "We're going to go back to Judea." And what do the disciples go? Whoa, Jesus, do you not remember what happened here before? These guys wanted to stone you, and yet you want to go back there? These are the same guys that were with Jesus when He walked on the water. The same guys that when there was a crowd that wanted to come and take Him, the Bible tells us Jesus just walked through them. The same ones that the storm comes and rages, and Jesus says, "Peace be still," and the water calmed down. The same ones that the disciples are rowing against the waters, and then Jesus walks across, gets in the boat, and what's it say? Boom, they're on the other side of the lake. Transported is what that meant, instantaneously. And they're going, "Well, Jesus, they'll throw rocks and hurt you." Really? They continue, though, and Jesus says, "Listen, Lazarus, he's just sleeping." And they keep going, "Well, then, Jesus, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up." They don't understand what it is that He's saying. And then it says, Jesus said to them plainly. what it was that was going to be taking place. But you know, I don't think we should be too hard on them, to be honest, because there's only three times in all of the New Testament that somebody got raised from the dead, not counting Jesus. Jesus is all by himself in that one. Only three times. Jairus' daughter. Do you remember that story? The Bible says that Jesus came to Jairus' house, and he got rid of everybody out of the house except for mom and dad and for Peter, James, and John, five of them with Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus spoke to her, and she got up, and he raised her from the dead. There was the widow woman whose son had died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And then now we read of Lazarus. And this event, I think, church, is very important for a couple of different reasons. Number one, as you look at the book of John, there are 21 chapters in this book. The 10 chapters prior to the 11th one talk about Jesus' ministry. John shares the things that Jesus has been doing. It's all the other signs. So it's the raising from the dead. It's the feeding of the 5,000. So those first 10 chapters are all about Jesus' ministry, and he hooks that in with John the Baptist. From chapter 12 to the end, it's about the passion of Jesus, preparing to go to the cross, the death and the resurrection, and even the appearances after that. Chapter 11 that we read this morning a portion of is a bridge chapter. That's what it's called, a bridge. It unites those two sections of this book together. And in doing that, it gives us a complete picture of who it is that Jesus is, because what John is also doing is the miracle that Jesus performs is a punctuation mark of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And we watch as Jesus performs these miracles, as these things take place, and every single one of them point to the fact that he is who he says he is. And then finally, and I think this is very interesting, this miracle is the last event that focuses on the escalating conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Because you got to believe by this point in Jesus' ministries, those guys aren't far behind. They're lurking wherever Jesus is, because from the very beginning, they've been trying to find a way to get him and be able to do something about his ministry, convict him of some kind of a crime. That's why they were always accusing him, you're doing things on the Sabbath, you're doing things you shouldn't do. But this is it. This takes the cake for these guys. Because as you look then at John 11, later a bit more in the chapter, 49th and 50 verses, listen to what one of them says. He says, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. He said, you know nothing at all. And who he's talking to is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish body. So Caiaphas says to them, you don't know anything at all. He says, you do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. What was it that they were so afraid of? Well, the fact of the matter is, we see there were more and more Jews that were beginning to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. The problem for them was, is if that happened, there would be conflict. There would be things that would begin to take place that the Romans would soon notice. Listen, things aren't going well there. So they were fearful that the Roman government would come in, wipe out the nation of Israel, and say, now, you're all Roman citizens. That's what they were afraid of. They were going to lose their positions of power, lose their positions of authority, lose their financial strength that they had through all of these things. And so they began to plot and to say, you know what, guys? It's better that we get rid of this guy so that everybody else is okay. But you know, then it even went beyond that. Because as we look then in John 12, 9 to 11, here's what it says. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So Jesus is coming. He raises this man from the dead. He does a miraculous thing that nobody has ever seen before that was not with him earlier. And all of the Jewish leaders are thinking of, we got to get rid of this guy before he makes trouble for us. Church, how different is that than what we have in our culture today? With the church being squashed more and more for what it is that we're allowed to do, more and more restrictions that are being placed. So rather than embrace a place of love, our culture today is saying, listen, we like things just the way they are. Don't come in and rock the boat. But church, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be boat rockers. We are called to step out of the complacency of our culture today and to speak what is right, speak what is true, and to do it in love. And that's what Jesus did. Because as you read about what he did at Bethany, as soon as he got there, what's it say he did? It said he comforted Mary and Martha. It said that he came in and he wanted to make sure that they knew that their brother was going to live again, even though they really didn't get that. They didn't fully understand what it was that Jesus was saying. But then something else happens, and I just want to pause for a minute and let you catch this, because it's so easy to miss. John 11:35 is a verse that I have used at virtually every memorial service I have ever performed. And I say it because I want people to understand, because many of the people that come to those things don't know God. They don't know Jesus. But what I want them to know is that even in the times of your deepest sorrow, Jesus understands what it is that you're dealing with. Because John 11:35 is just two words. It says Jesus wept. And you know, I think we get so tied into the fact that, ooh, this is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Look at that. Isn't that something? All those other big verses, two words, that's all it says. And we miss the significance of those words. Catch this. In that moment when Jesus wept, we are seeing a joining of the full humanity of who Jesus Christ was as a full human man to cry. We're seeing that come together at a time of the threshold of the greatest demonstration of his divinity. The greatest measure of his humanness, to cry with his friends, to be moved to tears at the loss of his friend and how it's affecting the people around him. And he is about to step out of that into the greatest element of being the Son of God. Church, that's why we know that we can go to him with anything in our lives. There is nothing that Jesus cannot minister to you in your life. You go, well, wait a minute, man. Jesus never did what I've done. Jesus has never been involved in the stuff that I have been involved in. Well, you know where it is that we come to at that point? We come to what we sang about this morning, his amazing grace. The grace of our God, the grace of our Lord and Savior in our lives. And through all of this, it may not seem like it with what we read this morning, but you know, Jesus' timing was perfect. Perfect timing with everything that he did. You go, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, didn't you just say he waited 2 days? 30-minute walk, he stood there, waited two more days before he even thought about leaving. And then we read later that by the time Jesus does get there, Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. There's a reason Jesus did that. Because in that day, there was a rabbinical teaching, an ancient teaching that taught this to the Jews. When someone died, their spirit would stay and hover over the body for 3 days. And in that time, the spirit could, they believe, be returned to the body. But when the spirit would see a change in the physical body, in other words, decomposition would begin, then the spirit would leave. So Jesus comes. And now it's been 4 days. There is no possible way that anybody there would have ever believed that that man could be brought back to life. Certainly not in the natural. The spirit even that's supposed to be at the body, that's long gone. Mary says, Jesus, don't roll the stone away. It's going to stink. He's been in there for 4 days. He's starting to decompose. And yet Jesus came just at that time so that there could be absolutely no question how this event was going to take place by the power of God. There was no other explanation. And he does this to glorify his Father. He does this in order to point not to some other way that this took place, but very simply to the fact that it's his Father that made this happen, that brought this about. Again, church, in our lives today, his timing is perfect. Now, I know that a lot of you don't want to hear that this morning because some of you have been waiting on some things in your life and maybe you've been praying about some things very intensely and it hasn't been changing. And your prayer may have gone to, God, would you please grant me, would you bless me, whatever it is, to where are you? What's taking so long? If you'd been here, this would have been taken care of. And yet church's timing is perfect. We don't know the things that are going on around. We don't know the circumstances that this event is going to affect. It's hard for us because we only just see our own little world. But did you know that when things happen in your life, it ripples out and it affects other people, affects other situations? God sees all of that. This is why we need to be patient. It's why we need to trust Him. A couple more things and I'm done. I want you to watch what Jesus does. Jesus does a couple of things here right out of the gate. A little bit strange, actually, because again, what he tells them to do in the 39th verse, he says, now, folks, take the stone away. And of course, again, people are thinking with their natural minds. I would think even the disciples might have been pulled into this a little bit. Whoa, 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 what do you mean you're going to? Okay, go ahead, I'm good, go ahead. People weren't thinking that things were going to be any different. The man's decaying, he's been dead for 4 days. But then Jesus also does something once the stone is gone that I think changes the entire atmosphere of what goes on. What did he do next? Says he prayed. Said he went to his Father. He said, Father, I know that you listen to me, but I'm doing this so that they will know that you are listening and that you are with me now. Church, can I tell you there is nothing smarter that you can do before you're about to do anything than to just take a moment and go to the Father. Just pray. Before you got a job interview, before you got a test to take, before you got to go into work, before you're going to deal with whoever it is you're dealing with, before you do anything else, just give it to the Father. And just pray. Just say, God, be present. God, be glorified. Help me. Give me strength, whatever it is. If Jesus needs to do that, I'm pretty sure we do too. But then here's the third thing that he did. And I'm not trying to be cute with this, but I think there's a lot of validity to it. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Why didn't he just say, come on out? I mean, how many guys were buried in there? It was just Lazarus. That was their tomb. We've talked so many times in here about the power of the Word of God, the power of the spoken word, that we can speak, James, the Bible, the book tells us, James, that we can speak life and death by our words. So if our words hold that kind of power, what kind of power do you think Jesus' words hold? So here's my thinking. If he had not said, Lazarus, come out, and had just said, come out, you know what would have happened? Every dead body in every grave around the world would have gotten up. I don't know how else it couldn't have. He said, just come out. They'd all have gotten up. Outstanding. Let's go. Good. Whew. Thanks, Jesus. Redo. No. He said, Lazarus, come on out. Just Lazarus, come on out. That's the power of God, the power of the words from Jesus, the power that he gives us as his children to be able to speak against the enemy and say, you cannot have my family, to speak to our bodies and say, this sickness is not going to hold me, to be able to speak to the situations of my life and say, you are not going to overwhelm me. That's the power of God in each of us. Now, there's a lot more to this story than just the raising of a man from the dead, as if that's not enough. It is the power of God on full display over the final obstacle of every man's life, both spiritual and natural, death. That's the final obstacle for every single one of us. I know that Sharon and John have dealt with a death in the family. In my own family, I know I've mentioned my uncle, Joseph. My father's brother, he died on Friday. And so we deal with death in our lives every single day. But church, there's a death much worse than physical death, and that's spiritual death. A death that when this life is over, that person is completely and totally separated from the love of God for all eternity. You say, Pastor Dave, how can you say that? I'm not saying that. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And that's why we as Christians have that responsibility to demonstrate Jesus Christ everywhere that we go, to share his love. And when someone comes and says, why is it that you don't get upset by these things? Why is it that you're as nice as you are? Why is it that when everything else is crumbling around you, there's a calm about you? Church, you need to be ready to tell them why. It's not because of me. It's because of the presence of Jesus Christ in my life. This is also a demonstration of Jesus' love, not just for one man, but God's love for all of humanity. Again, this is a precursor. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is the obvious precursor to Jesus Christ about to be raised from the grave, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering hell. And every person that reads this account understands that while Lazarus was raised by Jesus, Jesus Christ was raised not just over the death of the body, but over death of the spirit for all time. And that's the gift that he's given to every one of us. And then, as I said, this is the seventh and final sign that John gives of Jesus Christ the Messiah. All of the signs exponentially increasing in power and authority, increasing in the way that people saw them. Again, the one at the wedding, it was done pretty quietly. This one was very open, very exposed to everybody. And so what does that mean for us this morning? Well, I can very simply narrow this down into one sentence. Is there anything in your life right now that is too hard for God? Is there anything? Jeremiah 32:27 says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? God said those words. Is there anything too hard for me? He's the one that parted the Red Sea. He's the one that brought the walls of Jericho down. He's the one that provided miracle after miracle to the children of Israel. He's the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's the very one that is with you here this morning, church. He's with you. And whatever that situation is that you're dealing with in your life this morning, he is present with you in that moment to give you peace, to give you comfort, to give you encouragement so that you don't lose hope. You don't listen to the voice of the enemy telling you lies in your ear. And that's what they are. They're all lies. And what I'm praying for each of you this morning, it is that you go about your week coming up. And I know some of you have had some trying weeks. I had a little bit of a trying week myself in a couple of areas. It was tiring. We do get tired. We do get weary. But it's in those moments that I rest in the arms of my Savior to say, God, you know what's going. You know what's happening. You know what tomorrow brings. And you'll give me everything that I need in order to be a powerful representative, a child, a son, a daughter of you. Pray with me. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for your truth. And I thank you, God, for the fact that we can come here together today. We can worship, we can sing, we can fellowship with one another. We can just enjoy being together. But God, we can be challenged by the words that you give us this morning. And I am asking, God, that you would challenge each and every one of my brothers and sisters here. I curse the root of doubt in every one of their lives. I curse the root of anxiety and of fear in every one of their lives. I curse, God, anything that would desire to take them away from you, to separate them from you, because your word tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And so, Father, I pray that in that knowledge, that even in the most difficult times, even in the midst of our storms, that we will know that all we have to do, like Peter, is just extend our hand to you. You'll take it, and you'll lift us on top. And so, God, when we do have to walk through those times, and sometimes you allow that to happen, it's, God, not so it's tougher on us, it's so that we trust you more. And when we have to walk through those moments, God, where there doesn't look like there's any hope, Mary and Martha have got a dead brother for 4 days, and yet that did not matter in the power and in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, may we have that same knowledge and that same hope. God, I pray blessing over each and every person here today. And I pray that as we leave this place, we will go with a heart filled with the understanding and the knowledge that you love us more than we can possibly ever know. And so we know these things, God, and give you all the glory and all the honor. It's in Jesus' precious name that I pray all of these things. Amen.